Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so it's been a little while since we've done this study, but we're at the end of Romans 15. We'll look at verses 23 to 33 tonight. And in the handout I've given you, the text that we're going to walk through, and I'll give you kind of an overview once we get someone to read it. So if someone's willing to read it, you can read it off your own copy of Scripture or off the handout I've given. I'd appreciate it.
But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I come to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. For the Macedonians and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Fantastic. So I call this the threefold partnership with the universal church. We're going to walk through that tonight. In this passage, Paul makes three calls to the Roman Christians to partner with works that extend beyond their local church. Essential to this is a sense of being part of the universal church, that is, the body of Christ. It's just amazing for me and deep and rich to meditate on the concept of church, both local church and universal church, and both of those contribute greatly to our salvation. The universal church is that mystical union of all people who have ever crossed over from death to life through faith in Christ. One body, one church, all together, living and dead. Okay, it does not include yet the elect that are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but haven't been born yet or haven't believed in Christ yet. They're unconverted, but they will someday be part of that universal church. But it does include everyone who up to this point has believed in Christ. So that's the universal church. Then you got local church, such as First Durham, which is a group of believers that covenants together and agrees together to know and be known and to use spiritual gifts with each other and bless each other, etc. So how do each of those contribute to your understanding of your faith? How do they contribute differently? What do they contribute to you?
I think there are cultural, contextual things that influence like a local body, and then there is like the continuity, the stream of history that we can draw from for a timeless kind of higher than sort of our local culture. I think there's something that's sort of like focused on the now that's helpful, and then something that's focused on the long term.
So is that immediate for the local church, and then that there's that big picture? That's a great answer. Anybody else? What do each of those contribute to your sense of your Christian faith? Local church, universal church.
I think one belief that they all believe the same God. Everybody's belief that the same God. Mm-hmm. So this is like a universal or big church or small church or the other churches.
Yeah.
But But one God and only one God believes, that's the main thing.
Amen. Amen. So I went to your native country of India, and I met people there who believe the same Jesus I believe in. We can't speak the same language. We had to speak through a translator, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's an amazing thing. And then you're saying also a sense of history over centuries of people in very different contexts from us, live different eras, believing the same gospel. That gives you a sense of place. Anyone else? Also, the value of local church. What does that do for us? A healthy local church.
Church discipline.
Okay. Wouldn't have gone there first, but yeah, how does that help? Church discipline.
Well, you are under the care of okay. others.
All right. So people that are watching over you, caring for you, et cetera. Very good.
I might say more broadly that there's mentorship and accountability at the local church okay. in ways that's not at the local church level.
Yeah, so, and both of those answers are helpful in that we know, if you're honest, we've got the seeds of our own destruction within our own souls by our internal sin nature that we studied in Romans 7. If we're not careful, we can careen off the path. Sin can mount up and cause us danger. One of the great remedies is the local church, having people who know us, who are praying for us, holding us accountable, asking us how we're doing, etc. It's helpful. Anything else on the local church or universal?
Even more than correction, modeling in the affirmative, right? Modeling. That word modeling is just so powerful.
It's beautiful. Role models. We've got brothers and sisters in Christ that are living out their faith in front of us, and we can learn from them.
Being fed and having concepts repeated, because as humans, we tend to get lax and sloppy and forgetful.
Amen.
It really helps stuff
within
our own study.
Yeah, so the direct ministry of a healthy local church, feeding you the Word of God, sustaining your faith, strengthening you. I mean, there are just some things that the universal church really can't do for you, all right? That mystical union, we're not really going to be communing in that sense. It's a concept that's important, and it does get practical when we travel and we go other places and we find brother. You could go not even overseas, but just other cities. And you can look up some healthy churches and you find immediate fellowship. So that's helpful. But day to day, week after week, having brothers and sisters who know you and you know them, they know you by name, there's tremendous value to them. All right, so the universal church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one spirit to drink. Paul often appeals to the universal church in dealing with that dysfunctional church at Corinth. He says, as in all the churches of Christ, X and Y is going on. So he says, you Corinthians don't get out much, but I do, and I'm just telling you what's going on in all the other churches. So there's that sense of universal church, but there's that local church, the Corinthian church. We're all baptized by one spirit into one body. It's beautiful. And then Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as we're called to one hope when we're called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Those are two great universal church verses that show how we're all in this together. And Paul's going to be making an appeal to this local church, the Roman Christians, the Roman church, to care about people who are not there at Rome, to care about things that are going on beyond their horizon. They're not right there, and really through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The three works that Paul's going to call on the Roman Christians to partner with in this passage is, first, his own mission work to Spain. He's planning on going to Spain, and he wants them to help him with that. Secondly, the relief of the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. There's an offering, some money, that he wants to physically bring to the church at Jerusalem, and he wants the church at Rome to be aware of that, and probably even to contribute to it if they can. And then thirdly, the protection from persecution for Paul from hostile, unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. So he's asking their involvement in these three, wants them to partner. So this timeless call shows the perspective all Christians should have in every generation for needs and works beyond their immediate geographical region, especially in these three timeless categories: missions, poverty relief, and persecuted Christians. So let's walk through it. First, partnering with Paul's mission work. Now, we have to do a little bit of backdrop. It's been a number of weeks since we met together, and so maybe it's easy to forget where we've been. Can someone read verses 18 through 22? You can do it right on the sheet if you'd like, or look it up in your copy of Scripture. Romans 15, 18 to 22.
I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God for what I have said and done by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have been hindered from coming to you, why I have often been hindered from coming to you.
Okay, so he's giving them kind of a backdrop. We talked about this last time. Paul's calling is to be a frontier, trailblazing, church-planting apostle to the Gentiles. He's not going to be affiliated with one local church. He's not going to settle down and be in one place for any real long length of time. He's not going to be a local church pastor. He's going to move around. And he's called on by God to do this. And he describes his ministry here in these words: the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is across the Adriatic Sea from the Italian peninsula. So it's, you know, what countries would be over there now? Serbia, I guess. You know, used to be Yugoslavia, but that broke up into a number of smaller countries. Slovenia, that kind of coastland. What's that?
Albania.
All right, so all the way. That's a long, long way from Jerusalem to there. And Paul's traveled that all those roads and preached in those locations. He says, from Jerusalem there, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And so his calling is to do all this work. Now, he essentially, amazingly claims that this first phase of work has been done in that whole region. Think about that. Asia Minor, Greece, that whole area, thoroughly evangelized. I can't find any place to work where people haven't heard of Christ. Now, that's amazing. What is the significance of that claim? There's no more place for me to work in these regions if I want to be preaching somewhere that people have never heard of Jesus. There's nowhere for me to work. What's the significance of that claim?
He's been very busy.
Okay.
And the people that he's discipled have been very busy.
Yeah, Paul isn't claiming personally to have been in all these places. Very good example of this is his letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossians. He's never been there. He didn't plant that church. Others planted that. He's aware of it. So he's not claiming personally to have been in all these places. But he knows of works that are going on there, or he has been personally involved in discipling and sending out leaders. There's a multiplication factor that we see in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things he says to Timothy, you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses and trust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. That's four generations, Paul, Timothy, reliable men, and others also. That's multiplication. That was going on. Okay, what else do you get out of this statement? There's nowhere for me to work in these regions if I want to go somewhere where people have never heard of Jesus.
Indicates the rapid spread of the early church.
Yeah, it's remarkable. And we're tracing it out on Sunday mornings as we go through in the book of Acts. I worked yesterday on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch on that sermon. So I'm usually about 4 or 5 weeks ahead. So that's Philip sharing with the Ethiopian eunuch, who then took the gospel down to Ethiopia. Philip went on his way, going back, continuing the work in Samaria. Samaria's already been reached by then. And Philip's traveling along in the old Philistine areas of Gaza and Ashdod and all those areas. The gospel is spreading. And that's just after a handful of years after Pentecost. So that's incredible how fast this thing spread. and understanding how slowly things move back then. Keep in mind, people would be born, live, and die their whole lives in a town or a place. They wouldn't move around much. It was difficult to move around. And so most people didn't. And so it's amazing that from the death of Christ to the supposed conversion of Constantine was three short centuries. Think about that. Basically, Christ defeated, spiritually defeated the Roman Empire in three centuries. That's incredible to have that much of a spread. So how is that encouraging to us as we continue to have work to do? The Great Commission's not finished yet. There's still work to the end of the age and to the end of the world, the end of the geographical spread and the end of time. How is this encouraging to us if Paul says there's no more place for me to work in these regions?
We have to see who doesn't heard about that part. Like if you see somebody new person, then we can ask them. And if they don't have heard it, we have to tell a story and say about it.
Amen.
And if this person heard, then talk to the other person. So that's really going.
Amen. Anyone else? The fact that, let's be honest, we're on the winning team, right? We're winning. 20 centuries of victory. The Holy Spirit is the force, the power that caused that rapid spread. It's not the Apostle Paul, all right? God used him, no doubt. But he says very plainly about himself in Acts 20. He says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Compelled by the Spirit. The Spirit drove Paul on to do his ministry. It was the Holy Spirit who gets the credit and the glory for the spread of the gospel. And it's very good. And he's the same Holy Spirit is at work in us as well. Super encouraging. But keep in mind, every new generation has to be reached. No babies are born knowing anything about Jesus. Every new generation has to be told the gospel all over the world. And so that generation's dead and gone. Paul's generation, those people are gone. We have the responsibility to reach those who are alive today and those who have not heard. So there's this ongoing work. But the same Holy Spirit's at work in the church now as in then. It's very encouraging. So he says in verse 23, 24, now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So he makes his appeal for help. I've been longing for many years to see you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. All right? And again, in verse 28, so after I've completed this task of bringing the offering to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. So let me just stop and ask these questions. What assistance do you think Paul wants from the church at Rome? I'm thinking, like, get ready for me to hit you guys up, okay? I'm going to be asking for money. I'm going to be passing the hat. I don't know if they'd pass the hat back then. But anyway, yeah, he's definitely going to want financial assistance, okay? What else? Anything else? Just money?
Prayer.
He's going to want prayer. He asked for prayer right in this passage. What were you saying?
Yes.
Prayers, money, prayer, anything else?
People go with him.
Maybe some people will go with him and join him in the work. Okay, and just warm-hearted care and concern, right? Encouragement, that can go a long way. It's as important as anything else. Just we believe in you, believe in what you're doing, and sending him off to Spain warm-heartedly and lovingly. So all kinds of support, encouragement. Why do you think he stresses, as you look at this language, I'm going to visit you while passing through? How does that set expectations? Okay, why is it, I'm not going to be there for long. Don't expect me to settle down in Rome. All right, not going to be there for long. Why is that helpful for him to set those expectations? Is there any chance they might want him to settle down there for a good long stay? Yeah, do you sense that Paul's a talented teacher of the Word of God? Do you have any sense of that at all? Like, you wouldn't mind having him as their local church pastor? So he's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to continue to be a frontier, trailblazing, church-planting apostle to unreached Gentiles. That's what I'm doing. So I'm just passing through. But I do want to visit you on the way. So he's setting expectations. Now, of course, Paul has his own expectations, and then there's the Holy Spirit's purpose. Because as you read at the end of book of Acts, in Acts 28, where is Paul in Acts 28? Anyone remember? He's in Rome. Under house arrest, waiting for his trial before Caesar. So how long is he going to be there? As long as Caesar requires, all right? So it's interesting how Paul can have his plans, but God has his own purposes too. I don't think he anticipated going to Rome, as the book of Acts showed he would be going to Rome in chains, you know, having sought and made his appeal to Caesar. And then under house arrest there in Rome, I don't think he ever foresaw that. But he's planning on going en route to Spain. So he's setting expectations. Second question, why is it vital for local churches to look beyond their immediate surroundings and think about unreached people groups in distant lands, like the Roman church caring about Spain or us caring about unreached people groups in our time? Why is that important? The Bible commands it.
Yeah, God commands that you have to ask for help.
Okay, very good. So God has commanded it. We should care about it. Other thoughts on this? Why local churches should be committed to unreached people group missions?
Logistically, it makes sense. I mean, Rome's the launching pad. Spain's the objective. It's perfect situation for that.
Okay.
But somehow preparing to minister in a foreign culture distills back up in your own familiar mind and setting what is this message, right? There's a freshness and what are the bare essentials and what are the, you know, instead of getting ingrained in maybe error or it shakes you. There's a bit of a cleansing or refining aspect.
Amen. So I want to pick up on that. As I've shared over years, there are these two great journeys that God's set before each individual Christian, the internal journey toward perfection in Christ, holiness, conformity to Christ, sanctification, that goes on the rest of your life, and then the external journey of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, missions. How are those two related to each other? For individuals and for churches. A quest for personal growth and maturity and holiness, and then the Great Commission, reaching lost people. How are they related to each other?
If you're growing internally, you're going to have a heart for those people.
Okay, so it's a measure, a metric of if you're growing in conformity to Christ, you're going to care more about missions. Anyone else on how those two journeys are related to each other?
This might not be a good example, but there was a friend of mine, he does videos for B2B marketing. Mm-hmm. And he was saying that one of the benefits of doing these videos for your internal team is that you refine the message that you're trying to say. So there is something about preparing to speak, I think what you were saying, the different culture, it does kind of distill it drives you deeper into your own faith.
Amen. That's great. Also, yeah, go ahead, Stephanie.
Well, if you're trying to grow spiritually, part of that is obeying what God's commands are, mm-hmm. and like there's the two big commands,
right?
God and love your neighbor.
Right.
Part of loving your neighbor is sharing the gospel with them.
Amen. I would also say that we need difficulties and we need trials and we need hardships in order to grow. So in the absence of pressures, we will not grow. And James teaches this very plainly, doesn't it, when it says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, it doesn't take much to look at those phrases and realize you're talking about sanctification there. That you yourselves will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So you need suffering and trial and difficulty in order to become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Paul's an example of this, isn't it? He goes through lots of suffering in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Not a little, a lot. He's arrested in everywhere he goes, he's arrested and hated and attacked. And that was the context for his growth toward maturity in Christ. So a clear example of this is the issue of Christian contentment. Paul says in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. Do you think that the gospel ministry that God gave him opportunities to test that out? To learn to be content in prison or in chains, to learn to be content when shipwrecked, to learn to be content when not having had enough to eat, to learn to be content when being an honored guest at the home of a rich Roman. Yes, all of those things. Or Lydia's house, dealer in purple cloth. I'm sure they took good care of Paul and his team because she was a wealthy woman, right? He's learned the secret of being content in all those situations, and the context was his mission work. Does that make sense? So in the same way, if we bow out of evangelism and missions and choose a safe, comfortable life, we will stop growing. We will not make progress. We will just become stagnant in our Christian lives. So it is true that if we're mature, we'll care about missions. That is true. But it's also the very way that we grow to maturity ourselves. Also, keep in mind what the Great Commission is. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So you're going to be teaching people a comprehensive life obedience to all of Christ's commands or God's commands. Any chance that'll affect you at all? Are you going saying, I thank God that I am comprehensively obeying all of God's commands. And now I've come to your town and I'm here to help you do the same. Is that going on? You know it's not. Instead, there's a feedback loop where you realize your own deficiencies and weaknesses and you see the ways you need to grow, and all of that's in the context of the Great Commission. Does that make sense? So we need it. We need to be involved. We need to be active in evangelism, active in missions. So the next question is similar to last, but let's just speak about our church. What should our attitude be about supporting worldwide missions in our generation? And not just attitude, but our actions. What should our church do toward unreached people group missions?
Be zealous.
Okay, be zealous. Go ahead.
Finances, prayer, and volunteers. Do those three.
Okay. So sacrificial giving, finances, and that's year-round. I mean, I know we do the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and give to missions to that, but there's going to be needs throughout the year. The Great Commission Fund is a way of doing that. What were the other things you said?
Prayer, volunteer.
Prayer, okay. How do you think our church should grow in praying for unreached people group missions? How could we do better at prayer? Adam, any thoughts on that?
Well, I think just being aware of, you know, people groups or areas or people that need the gospel, you know, having that in your sights.
Okay.
You know, putting that in front of yourself on a regular basis.
When are you guys heading back to?
We're heading back in March.
All right. So I think with Adam and Michaela being there, you would be able to feed us some, like, cutting edge prayer requests, right, of things that you're doing.
Yes, sir.
And would you appreciate or benefit from prayer support in terms of those things?
Both. Yeah.
All right, for sure. And I think that we're living in a technological age in which we can do that, like almost real time. Where you can find out, like, later today I'm doing this or whatever, and you can have people pray for you right there and then, et cetera, in ways that just weren't possible in previous eras. So those are ways we can grow in prayer.
And I want to say people here in the church do that. Elders and several other people get in touch and ask those questions. So I want to encourage the church to, you know, y'all are already doing a great job at that. So
Thank you. I appreciate that. It's really important to hear that we are doing that, but we can do it more and more. That seems to be a biblical way of encouragement. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I mean, I'll be aware of that we're in public, but we've got a couple people coming from that area, friends of his, mm-hmm. here in a couple weeks.
Okay.
To this location.
That's awesome.
That will observe. That will be there. And so I think that's again, I love that
that opportunity for us to just love on in that way. So
praise God. Yeah.
To your point earlier, how does the internal and external go? How do that? By equipping and training and investing, hopefully we're, the Lord is working in the lives of members as convicted by what they're learning, like right now in the book of Romans, and then says, I want to go. I can go. I have the freedom to go. I'm at a stage in my life where it's easier for me to go than, maybe some others. And so that's how they go together. The more teaching and training, the more we grow, the more we're going to be eager to say,
amen.
Let me go, too.
Yeah, I mean, we're a church that's blessed with a lot of babies, little ones that are growing up. And, if you're in a good, healthy Bible teaching, preaching church, you're going to be saturated with the Great Commission. You're going to hear about it from infancy, from childhood. And a lot of the times these convictions get formed very early on. And so children can be challenged with the possibility that they might be called on to give their lives in that way. And for the parents to be willing for that, not reticent or reluctant or grieve over not getting to see grandkids as much, et cetera, but glad to give their sons and daughters and their grandkids to that work is part of the ways a healthy local church can be involved. So, yeah, that's a question that we need to never stop asking. How can we be more involved in unreached people group? Do you have a sense like... Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So do you have a sense that this is important before the next phase that we're all waiting for? And the next phase is the new heaven, the new earth. In other words, this seems to be what God is waiting for, is the completion of the Great Commission. This is what he's waiting for. So we need to be active and involved in that. All right, next, Romans 15:29. What does Paul mean by this statement? So I'm going to read that, Romans 15:29.
I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ.
Wouldn't you love to be able to say that to people? Like, say that to your spouse. I'm coming home, and I know that when I come home, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. You're going to be so blessed when I get there. It's like, oh, would that it were true. But what does he mean by that? What do you get out of that statement? It's a typical Pauline confidence. But I think it's a rich statement. What is he saying? I know that when I come, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ.
Confident of his calling of the gospel and everything he's doing. He doesn't have any doubts.
Yeah, and it's not ego. It's not arrogance. He just knows that the Holy Spirit's going to be with him. And I think helpful to answer that question is also what he said at the beginning of the epistle. Someone read right there on the sheet, Romans 1:11-12.
I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith.
So how do you see a connection between that statement and then Paul's statement in Romans 15:29? I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. How does that help you understand Paul's statement? I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ.
I'm bringing what God's given me.
What is that? What is his spiritual gift package? I always think it's a package, not just one gift. What does Paul bring to the table?
Doctrinal depth, right?
Okay. Such as the book of Romans. Realize the book of Romans is what Paul sent in his absence. I can't come like I'd like to. I would like to come. God knows that I want to come, but I can't. I'm doing other things. But instead, I'm going to send this little letter to summarize briefly what I would be teaching you if I were to come. I began this Acts study in the year 2022. Okay? So this is a brief little summary of my doctrine of the gospel. So if Paul were to come, imagine what those teaching times would be like. All right? And if he's just passing through, there might just be some late nights in which Paul talks on and on and on and on. Remember Eutychus? Anybody ever heard of Eutychus? Who is that guy?
Fell out a window.
Poor Eutychus, little teenage guy. who just couldn't take it anymore. It was way past his bedtime. But there is Paul just flowing doctrine on these people. And it would just be amazing. There's never been a teacher in the history of the Christian church like the Apostle Paul. And he's confident the Holy Spirit will be there in the teaching time. But look at Paul's humility in Romans 1, 11, and 12, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He expects to be blessed by them, helped by them, encouraged by them, strengthened by them. So that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Any final comments on that? Andy, what's on your mind? I can tell something.
You just... I never heard this. It's just, I said, Hunter, I said, I think it was painless.
Yeah, probably so. Just slipped out of the window. Glad it wasn't this window. That would have been a rough fall, you know? Oh, yeah. Well, Paul raised him from the dead and everything was fine. Kind of like Malchus's ear, right? Cut off and then healed all in one night. So that was that. But no, I think that's beautiful. And I all humor aside, I think it would be good to take Romans 15:29, just put it in front of all of us and say, God, make me this kind of a blessing. That I actually would be that kind of a blessing to people when I show up, when I come home, when I go to church, wherever I go, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. That would be awesome. All right, that's part one. Part two, partnering with poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Before visiting Rome on his way to Spain, Paul says he has a vital work to do in Jerusalem. Someone read verse 25 through 28.
Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the state of the day. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Mm. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way.
All right, so someone put in your own words what Paul's talking about here. I've got a lot of teaching below it, so don't look down there. But what is he talking about here? He's going to Jerusalem for a purpose. What's he going to do there?
Deliver some money.
He's going to deliver money. And who's the money going to?
The poor.
Not just any poor, though. What poor?
The poor among the saints.
Poor among the saints in Jerusalem. These are Jewish Christian poor people. That's what we're dealing with here. Jewish Christian poor people. And he's going to go bring money. Now, keep in mind, you know, they didn't have paper money, and they certainly didn't have electronic money like we have now. All of our money, for the most part, is electronic. You know, in our day and age, you know, credit cards and accounts and numbers and all that. But he's got to bring a bag of gold and silver coins, right? Or a box of it. And he's got to get it there. Where did that money come from that he's going to deliver to the poor?
Gentile
Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. All right. So that's Greece. In that northern region of Greece, and then down, you know, toward Athens and all that. So those Gentile Christians gave money to the poor, and Paul's going to deliver it. So this is a very significant theme, sub-theme, a minor theme, in a number of places in the New Testament. It comes up a lot, actually. All right, so we know from the book of Acts that there was a concern about the poor there in Jerusalem right from the get-go. Someone read Acts 2, these Acts passages, all of these.
All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need.
So that's three times, thank you, three times in the first early chapters of church history there, Acts 2, 3, and 4. Just three times we have this idea of selling, you know, money or selling houses and the distribution to the poor. Now, behind this is not the only cause, but behind it was the edict made by the Jewish religious leaders concerning declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Now, we see this in the account of the blind man, the man born blind, in Acts chapter 9. Remember how he's hauled in before the Jewish authorities to give an account for his healing. Weirdest thing ever. Tell us how you were healed. What did he do? Remember this whole thing? It's like the Spanish Inquisition, you know, and they're hauling this guy in, and they bring the parents in too, remember? It's one of my favorite moments where these insane Jewish leaders are saying, is this the one you claim was born blind? I'm like, wait a minute. All right. He was definitely born blind, and we weren't lying about it over the last 25 years. I mean, it's ridiculous the kind of things that the blindness of the Jewish leaders had. And Jesus talks about their blindness at the end of that account, at the end of John 9. They're blind. But the parents didn't want anything to do with any of this. They didn't want to be involved. And why? Well, it tells us in John 9:22, already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue, societally blackballed. Now, would that have an economic effect on Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, that whole area? What would the economic effect of being blackballed from the synagogue have?
They'd be destitute.
Why would they be? I agree. Why would they be destitute?
They wouldn't do business for them.
Okay, so look at Joseph, the carpenter, Mary's husband, right? Let's say he made tables, chairs, whatever. If he's put out of the synagogue, no one's going to buy anything he made, right? No one. You can imagine trying to sell your crops. No one will buy them. Neither will anyone sell anything to you. And besides that, just your life is miserable in general. You'd be hated like the tax collectors were hated. Only the tax collectors were wealthy. These people were completely destitute. Is that the only source of poverty? No. I think pilgrims coming from all over the Greco-Roman world, coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost, right? They didn't come to become Christians, but they did become Christians. And now they don't want to go back. They want to stay there with other Christians in Jerusalem, but they have no real means. They don't have a job there. They don't have anything. They just want to be with the fellowship, right? And so there's not just one reason, but there's numerous reasons for poverty among the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. Well, when Paul got his call to be apostle to the Gentiles, the apostles in Jerusalem acknowledged that call with one stipulation. In Galatians 2, 9 and 10, it says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, what does that mean? Remember the poor. What do you think they meant? What do you think these pillars in Jerusalem meant?
Send money.
Send who money? The poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Poor Jewish Christians. So as you go out there and you spread the gospel among the Gentiles, make sure they give money. That's what they said. And what does Paul say? We're eager to do that. So he's being faithful to a promise he made to the apostles, James, Peter, and John, that he would do that. Okay? Now in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those two chapters, he talks about that offering. Remember? He mentions it here in Romans 15:26. Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 4. Someone read that for us, if you would. 2 Corinthians 8.
Brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints.
That's amazing, isn't it? So we don't need to go into any great detail here, but these are the Macedonian and Achaean churches that Paul's mentioning in Romans. And they themselves were poor. They themselves were afflicted. They themselves are persecuted, and yet they're given huge amounts of money. By the way, why does Paul tell that in detail to the Corinthian church?
He encourages you to do this today.
Yeah, he's like, come on, guys. And he said to the Corinthians, you were the first to pledge to do so, but I haven't gotten any money from you yet. So I'm going to be coming there, and when I come, be sure you have the money ready. That's what he's doing. So he's like, all right, the Macedonian and Achaean churches did it. Corinthians, you need to do it too, so that you're not embarrassed, because there's going to be people with me from Macedonia and Achaia. They're going to see you. And if you only give us pledges and no money, we're going to have some problems. So that's the whole Corinthian thing. All right. Now, Paul, however, argues theologically here about the obligation these Gentile Christians have to do this. All right. Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Huh. Well, how do you figure that? All right. How did he figure? How did he figure these Gentile Christians owed it to the poor Jewish Christians to give them money? It's kind of a leap of logic, isn't it, to some degree? How does he argue for that? What is the obligation Gentile Christians, in Paul's mind, Gentile Christians had to the poor Jewish Christians?
The Gentile Christians had material blessings. Mm-hmm. And because of that, they should be given to helping the poor Jewish believers.
So Gentile Christians have received spiritual blessings from the Jews. Like what?
Gospel.
The gospel, like Jesus, right? Is Jesus a Jewish blessing? Yes. It is through Abraham all peoples on earth will be blessed. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is a Jewish gift to the world. Now, Paul gives a very clear picture of this, a metaphor of this, with this cultivated olive tree analogy in chapter 11. Remember, we Gentiles have been grafted into a cultivated tree with a developed root system, right? And we're receiving what he calls nourishing sap from that root system. So what does that mean? What's this nourishing sap we're getting from this root system? Any sense of that at all?
Salvation we're talking about through Christ, through that Jewish man, Christ.
Okay. Is that all? Do you guys get any benefit from the 39 books of the Old Testament ever? Do you ever get any kind of help from that at all? Does that ever bless you? And frankly, let's extend it, because I look on the New Testament as a pretty Jewish book, a bunch of Jewish books too. Do you have any sense of how many Old Testament quotations and images there are in the book of Revelation? It's off the charts. It's almost like every verse has like at least two Old Testament quotes or references. Right now, I'm in the book of Acts. Any sense of where I'm at? Yes, Stephen's long defense before the Sanhedrin. How Jewish is that defense? Super saturated in the lessons of the Old Testament. Remember? Joseph and his brothers and their jealousy and selling him in Potiphar's house and Egypt and became second in command and the whole famine thing, all of that. And then along comes Moses, and that's next, and the whole history of Moses. Do we get any benefit out of all those stories? Do you get blessed by that at all? Do you learn anything from it? Are you deriving nourishing sap from a cultivated root system called the Bible? And you know you are. You're drinking from it every day. And that's amazing. We are basically, not basically, we are spiritually Jews. We're children, sons and daughters of Abraham, aren't we? We Gentile Christians are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. That's what Paul calls us. So we are, but we're wild olive shoots. I'm from a Celtic background. Those are some wild people. Read about some of what the Celts are like, my Irish ancestors. They're kind of crazy people. But I'm like a wild olive shoot grafted into a very cultivated olive tree, right? And so are you all. Anybody have a weirder background than Celtic? Some Viking in there? Jan Vezikov, my good friend of it, he says, I'm Russian. I've got Russian extraction. That's where that Viking Russian blood, all that sort of stuff. Those are some interesting people, the Vikings and all that. Some of them converted to Christ. But the image is we've been grafted in. Go ahead, Stephanie.
If it wasn't really important, God wouldn't have done it. Like, he could have just sent Jesus and everyone become a Christian like that.
Right.
But, like, he went to a lot of trouble to, lay the foundations the way that he did.
Yeah.
Come at the right time.
Oh, it's incredible trouble. I mean, the saga between God and the Jews continues. I mean, you have a sense of that? This is an unfinished story here. And if you look at what Stephen says, what is Stephen's basic message in Acts 7? You Jews, always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet you didn't persecute? You always resist. You've been fighting God. You're stiff-necked with uncircumcised hearts and ears. He's saying that. Is that a common theme that you get with the prophets and with Jesus and all that? This is the truth. And you know what's so beautiful is that God's going to win that story in the end. Isn't that awesome? He's going to finally win Israel. Because it says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. In the meantime, we Gentile Christians, Paul says, owe it to our Jewish brothers and sisters. We owe them. We owe them, to some degree, our souls. We owe them because of this nourishing sap we're getting from this root system. We owe it to them. And in this case, he says, material benefits. That's how he's arguing. Now, it's not much different, I think, as I thought about it earlier today from Galatians 6:6. Someone read that for us, if you would.
Anyone who receives instructions in the word must share all good things with his instructor.
What does Paul mean by that? Share all good things. What does he have in mind by that?
Maybe himself.
All right, so if you receive instruction from the words, you should share stuff with your teacher. That's what Paul's saying. What stuff should you share with your teacher? Money, yes. Now, I'm not making a play for anything. I'm amply supplied and even more. All right, that's not it. But he does say in 1 Corinthians 9, it is right for those who preach the gospel to make their living from the gospel. So material blessings should come to those who give spiritual blessings. It's the same mentality. Do you see it? You're getting spiritual blessings from the Jews. You ought to help them physically. That's all he's saying. And you owe it to them. By the way, it's interesting the number of times Paul talks about debt or owing in the book of Romans. A number of key points he talks about this. You know, he says, I owe the gospel. Paul says, I owe the gospel both to the wise and the foolish, to both the Greeks and non-Greeks, to Jews. I owe them the gospel. He says in chapter 8, we are debtors, but not to the flesh to live according to it. We basically owe Christ holiness. We owe it to him to be holy. Let no debt remain outstanding, says in Romans 13, except the continuing debt to love one another. So you fulfill the debt by loving one another. There's this debt language. And here he says, you Gentile Christians, you owe it to the Jews to help them. And so why does he tell the Romans that? Why is he telling the Romans this whole theory here?
He should do the same.
Do you think he's going to hit them up for some money for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem? I think at some point he'd like to. When he goes on his way through to Spain, he's going to be taking money for his own mission work in Spain, but he's probably going to want to also raise support to go back, that ongoing support back to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, how should this concept rid Gentile Christians of anti-Semitism? If you really understood Paul's mentality here, why would it be completely illogical and wicked for Gentile Christians to have any kind of feelings of anti-Semitism?
We've gotten so much from the Jewish tradition. And it's, we have lived through anti-Semitism recently, and it's not over. Yeah. And the Romans had a lot of it, because they would crucify Jews.
Yeah.
And criminals, not Roman citizens.
There's a long history of it. But I think if you meditate on this, you can see how absurd it would be for Christians to have any of these senses at all. We are grafted into an incredibly developed Jewish story here. And we read Jewish books. I'm reading through the Bible in a year. I'm going through Genesis right now as I do. And it's just incredible. And I've been blessed from it. And so it should be alien from us, etc. How does this offering stand as a pattern for Christians giving to needy Christians who are not in their own local churches? Let's set the Jew-Gentile thing aside and just talk about finding out about the needs of Christians in some other part of the world. So this is a different argument here, but do we have an obligation to care for Christians who are not in our local church? Yeah, go ahead.
I think there's the pattern is reflected really closely when you think about Christians in nations where their Christianity is getting in the way of their livelihood. Mm-hmm. In some Muslim countries and others where they're being they're struggling because of their profession to Christ, and so that pattern is reflected almost like in a very close way. And then broadly, I think the pattern is that the second thing that you talk about in terms of the supporting the preachers and supporting those that you get spiritual benefit from. So I think in both senses, the pattern's reflected.
Amen. Thank you. It's a great answer. I think the way I would answer my question is from Galatians 6:10. Someone read that, Galatians 6:10, on the handout.
Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
So there's definitely a priority structure. The way I read giving, Christian giving priority, first and foremost, 1 Timothy 5:8, my immediate family, right? I am to provide for my wife and my children, and then out, you know, my extended family. Family, it starts with family. 1 Timothy 5 implies that. Next, you go out to local church. Beyond that, you go to the universal church. And beyond that, you go to non-Christians. Does that make sense? That's the priority structure. And it goes, Paul says, as you have opportunity. What does that mean? I don't know. It's just providence. Something happens, something hits your radar screen, you feel moved by the Spirit, and you give. Does that make sense? It's about like that. But there's going to be opportunities that will come in your life to see need and meet it. Okay, we are almost out of time, so I want to finish the third point. Third point is partnering with Paul in his persecution. Someone read 30 through 33.
I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
So what danger, thank you, what danger does Paul see for himself in Jerusalem?
They could be killed.
Is it likely? I think he thinks it's likely.
Before.
Yeah, and in Acts 20, he says, the Holy Spirit warns me that in every city, persecutions and sufferings and bonds are waiting for me, but especially in Jerusalem. Why would you say especially in Jerusalem? That's a very dangerous place for Paul to go.
People have taken a vow to kill him.
Why were they so committed to killing Paul?
This is a very high profile country.
Yeah. I mean, do you think the Sanhedrin, his former buddies in the Sanhedrin, remembered him? I mean, he's a traitor to them. I mean, he's damaging everything that they stood for by his preaching. Furthermore, you look at the charges made against Stephen, they would make similar charges against Paul. It's the same doctrine. I mean, he was not guilty of blasphemy, but they would charge him. It was a dangerous place for him to go. So why is he going there? I mean, if it's that dangerous, why is he going to Jerusalem?
I told him to go.
He was compelled by the Spirit to bring that money. And it's just really quite remarkable. But what is he asking from the Roman Christians? He wants something from the Roman Christians about all this. You know, we've already talked about money, but it's not money this time. What is it? He wants prayer. How do you see prayer in this?
Join me in my struggle in prayer.
Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And he specifically tells him what to pray. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. Pray that I'd be rescued. He expects to be attacked. He expects to be persecuted. He's asking for rescue. Now, keep in mind, he has already had a very benign and benevolent view toward unbelieving Jews. His heart is grieved over them. Remember that? He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for them. He gives three chapters concerning Romans 9, 10, 11, concerning their spiritual situation. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on the count of the patriarchs. Having said all that, he's still mindful that the unconverted Jews hate him and want to kill him. And so he's asking for rescue and asking for deliverance. And so this is a kind of a doorway into praying for the persecuted church as well. You know, there are Christians all over the world that are persecuted, and we Christians who are not in a persecuting situation should be praying for them. We're out of time. Andy, when would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for Romans 15. We ask, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts as we talk today, that we would be faithful to pray for our brothers here and sisters from this church that are advancing the gospel all over the globe. But also, Lord, that we would not pray, but also just examine our life and how much we can give or care or invest in other people. Just thank you so much for today. And thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.